Well, good evening. You keep coming back every night. I keep wondering if I said too much. You want the pure truth. Hey, man, you're really getting it. The strongest medicine begins tomorrow night. So if you don't think you can take it, don't come tomorrow night. But if you're really concerned, don't come Wednesday night. All right, the ABC asked me to tell you a little bit about my books since they're leaving, and this will be your last chance to catch some of them if you wanted them. And they have, I think they've got 8 or 9 of my books here, so you can help yourself over there. Remember the other night when we talked about the three angels' messages? We talked about how we can make the whole message center in Christ, including the mark of the beast. In this book, Hope When the World Falls Apart, I do that. I take every great truth we have, centered and rooted in Christ. And the mark of the beast, as I explained to the other night, is that way in here. Also in here is what I talked about Sunday night. Or was it Saturday night? I forget, I'm losing track. We talked about the three angels' messages. And the physical, the mental, and the spiritual, that whole thought that I presented, you'll find it in this book. And this is a fairly cheap book for over here, $7.95 for our nearly 400 pages. So it's meant as a missionary book, but you'll find it to be very, very helpful for you in your own spiritual walk as well. There are three books that go together that are covering what we are covering here this week. And so if you're going to buy them, I would strongly buy all three because they build on each other and they go in this order. Number one is Revolution in the Church. That's too strong a word? Because that's what we're talking about this week. It's a revolution in how we do church. This is the only copy they have. That's probably dangerous to say something like that here. But she told me this afternoon that you let them know, they will order more for you. That's all they have with them, is one copy. Likewise, the second in this series, they only have one copy of, Radical Disciples for Revolutionary Churches. We've been talking about it last night. We talked about that. That's in here. So if you want more information in that area, you'll find it there. And the third is the revolutionized church of the 21st century. What would the church look like if it lived up to God's ideal for it? That's Thursday and Friday night. And that's found out of this book. So those three books, Revolution in the Church, Radical Disciples for Revolutionary Churches, and the revolutionized church of the 21st century, they should be in every church, at least in the church library, so everybody could have an opportunity to read through these as we try to move people deeper into this sequence of the revolution that God, I believe, is trying to bring to his church today. So those are those three verses. This one, Waking the Dead. If your church is dead, or on the way there, this is the book. The subtitle is Returning Plateaued and Declining Churches to Vibrancy. In America, 80% of all churches are either plateaued, that means they're not growing, or they're declining. 80%. I don't know what it is in Australia. But if your church is in that area, you need this book. And that would be a great help to you there. Next book is How to Grow an Adventist Church. Adventist churches grow different than Methodist and Baptist and Pentecostal churches. The second chapter in this book is worth the whole price of the book, which is $24.95. Because we talked there about how you create a culture of mission in the local church. And you'll find that to be one of the most helpful chapters you'll ever read. But that's the book, How to Grow an Adventist Church. Then we have Rekindling the Lost Passion, which is a book on church planting. But also what I'm going to speak on Sabbath morning, you'll find that in here too. But Rekindling Lost, this book is now out of print. So when these are gone, this is the end of these. We are revising it and updating it, but I don't know when that will be out or get over here. But this is the book on church planting. If you're going to be involved in church planting, that's the book you need. It's the only Adventist book on church planting. This is my latest book, just came out last year, on Adventist evangelistic preaching. How to preach the Adventist message in a Christ-centered way. If you're an elder or a pastor or somebody that's involved, and any layperson that gets involved in conducting a meeting, you'll find this book very, very helpful. At our seminary, I teach evangelistic preaching. And this comes out of my classroom there and out of my experience as well. And then the last one is the big one, Reaping the Harvest. This is a step-by-step manual on how to conduct a public evangelistic meeting. It's the most exhaustive treatment you'll find anywhere on how to do Adventist public evangelism. And you say, why are you presenting that to us? That's for pastors. After the next few nights, you will no longer say that. So if you want that book, that one's available for you as well. Anyway, that's the books they have there. If they run out, they'll order more for you. But as he said, I guess you got to get over there before tomorrow night because they're leaving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. And we need you desperately. And I pray tonight that you will speak to our hearts. Through the written word, may it become clear to us what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked about the mission, talked about the message, we've talked about the end product, a disciple. Now tonight, tomorrow night, tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about how you create those people. And that's going to entail an absolute revolution in how we do church. And I don't use the word revolution lightly. It is major revolution. Because our churches will not look like they do now if we do what God wants us to do. And let me tell you, it's not going to be an easy task to make a transition. We've gone so far down the road, I believe, into apostasy from God's call to this church in its beginning, that you don't come back overnight. And we need to be praying that the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon us in such a marked manner that we'll have the courage to step out and do what God has called us to do. Do you believe that? There are people out there tonight, aren't there? Do you believe it? Oh, thank you. You know, everywhere I go in the world, I sense among God's people a great need for revival. We desperately want the Holy Spirit in us. We desperately want the Holy Spirit to work through us. I hear it everywhere. Even our General Conference president, when he began his presidency 6 years ago, he said the primary function or purpose of his administration will be revival and reformation. So we've heard a lot of emphasis about revival and our need for revival, and we desperately do need revival. But the other thing that bothers me is I find there's a lot of misunderstandings about what revival is. To some people, revival means a nice, warm, cozy feeling that comes over me. So I know the Holy Spirit comes into my heart and I get all these nice, warm fuzzies and I just feel good. Other people think revival means we need to go back to a legalistic Adventism where everybody keeps all the rules. That's revival. Other people, Revival means jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah. But what is revival? What is the revival that God wants to bring? There are two parts, I believe, to genuine revival. Part number one is that when God brings revival, there's a growing sense of God's holiness. And we realize this awesome God that we serve. And as we experience the awesomeness of this holy God, that wells up within our heart a desire to have this loving God reflected in our lives. And then number two, when that happens, the love of Jesus shining through us to others ends up in a great explosion of Holy Spirit power to reach lost people for Christ. Another way to look at it is this. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, two things happen. He pours out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so forth. And our lives are transformed and we radiate the joy and the love of Jesus in our hearts and in our lives. But it's not just the fruit. He also pours out the Holy Spirit in the gifts of the Spirit. And when you have a genuine Holy Spirit revival, both things are happening. There's an internal spiritual revival that results in people coming to Jesus. If people are not coming to Jesus in the revival, then it's probably a false revival. Revival is not just for the sake of revival. Revival is so the Spirit of God can be empowered to empower the church to accomplish its mission. The greatest example of revival in Scripture is Pentecost. And after 10 days spending with God, the Holy Spirit came and the gifts of the Spirit were poured out upon them, and that's what happens at Pentecost. They receive spiritual gifts that enable them to go forth and preach the word of power and great goodness, and 3,000 are converted in a day. Every genuine revival in history has always been accompanied by massive soul winning to Jesus. The devil will counterfeit revival. But in counterfeit revivals, people don't come to Jesus. It's about excitement. And genuine revivals are not about excitement. They're about bringing people to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us so that we reflect His image through the holiness of God that we see. The fruit of the Spirit manifests in our life, radiates out, and people just flock to Jesus. If both points are not present, it's not a genuine revival. Now tonight, I want to talk to you about the gifts of the Spirit. Where I want to focus tonight. Spiritual gifts are something that we need to pay attention to. And I'm going to do it tonight through the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. So if you have your Bible out, get it open, because what's where we're going to be all night is Matthew 25. It seems David and I both are stuck in Matthew this week. But Matthew chapter 25 contains three parables. In Matthew 25, there's a parable of the virgins, followed by the parable of the talents, followed by the parable of the sheep and the goats. What we many times have not seen is that all three parables are connected together. They're not independent parables. And while I'm going to focus on the middle parable tonight, I'm going to also have references to the first and the third, because it's all part of the whole. Now, let's get the context. What chapter precedes Matthew 25? Yeah, Matthew 24. That's logical. What's in Matthew 24? Second coming. That's one of the great second coming chapters. And Jesus talks about the signs of His coming and the fact that He's coming again. And then we move to chapter 5, are these three parables that are talking about the preparing of a people for the second coming of Christ. So this is all connected to the Advent. Thus, this is a very Adventist subject. Because the three parables are illustrating what you do in preparation for the Advent. How do you prepare a people for the coming of Jesus? And he gives these three parables. Parable of the virgins. Parable number one. Oh. The virgins parable says there are five wise and five foolish. The five wise had what in their lamps? Oil on their lamps. Did the five foolish have some oil? Yeah, they just didn't have enough. And when the bridegroom comes, those who had the oil go where? In. Those who don't have the oil stay out. In the parable of the talents, the ones who utilize their talent, it says they go where? Enter into the... You know your scriptures, don't you? Or do I have to read the text? What did Jesus say? Enter into the joy of your Lord. And those who did not, the one who did not use his gift, where does he go? Straight to hell. Pretty blunt, but that's what it says. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Those who did ministries of compassion, caring for the needy, feeding the naked, feeding the poor, the hungry, clothing the naked. Jesus says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Those who failed to utilize their gifts in compassion ministry for people, where do they go? They go the other place. Very interesting. The separation that occurs is based on, well, first of all, the parable of the virgins represents the inward spiritual life of the faithful. The Holy Spirit's working in their hearts and they're growing in Christ, and that inward life is there. The parable of the talent says, by the way, it's describing the same people. These are all the same people in each parable. The parable of the virgins is looking at what's going on inside. The parable of the talents is looking at what's going on in the outside of their life. They're utilizing the gifts that God has given them. And the parable of the sheep and the goats says how they're utilizing the gifts that God has given them is in ministries of compassion to people who need help. And thereby demonstrate the love of Jesus to people. So you have all three of these parables connected to each other. Oh, somebody thinks I need water. Thank you. I don't know what it is about us up here today. We're all needing water. All right, do you catch the three parables? Now, at the end of the first parable, the virgins, let me go over it again. The virgins stress the inward personal life. They're looking at what's going on inside. The parable of the talents is looking on their external activity, what they're doing, utilizing the gifts that God's given them. And parable number three is focused on how they're using those gifts, and they're not just using them for self-glorification, they're using them for compassion ministries to people who are in need. Wow. I want to share with you, we're going to focus on the middle parable, even though they're all connected. I don't have time to deal with all three tonight, but I want to focus on the middle one because that fits into where we're going here. You know the parable of the talents. You've read it. I don't have to read the whole parable to you tonight. You know, the master calls his servants. He gives one of them five talents. Another one he gives two. And the third one he gives one. And then he goes away. And when he comes back, he asks for an accounting. And the one who had five, he produced how many? 10. The one who had two produced 4. The one who produced had one, he still had the one. And when Jesus gives the accounting, he says to the ones who multiply the gifts, take the gift that the one talent person had and take it away from him and give it to the others and cast him into outer darkness. Strong, strong parable. Tonight I want to look at 7 points that I'm going to give you on the giving of the talents. You might want to write these down as we go through them together tonight, because I really believe this parable has a lot to say to us here in the 21st century. The people who are living in this end time just before the Lord comes. And point number one is that the talents represent the gifts of the Spirit. Ellen White makes that very clear in Christ's object lesson, that to each one was given a spiritual gift. Now, spiritual gifts then are part of our preparation work for eternity. That's the setting of the giving of the doctrine of spiritual gifts in the Gospels. Now, as Adventists, it's one of our 28 fundamental beliefs. We say we believe in the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts, which Paul elaborates much more on. But it's one of our 28 fundamental beliefs. We believe in the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are represented, Ellen White says, by the parable of the talents. So point number one, the talents represent the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Point number two, the gift of talents is the prerogative of God. Notice in the parable, in verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted what to them?" What did he entrust to them? What is it? His what? His goods. Okay, my translation reads, his possessions. Who do the gifts belong to then? God. They're not our gifts. They're not something we have inherently within us. They are, the Bible says, they're the prerogative of God. They are his possessions. He is the owner of these gifts. He's entrusted them to us, but he owns them. Thus, he can call for us to return them to him at any time because he owns the gifts. Therefore, spiritual gifts are different than talents that we're born with. All of us, by our genes, inherit certain talents. For example, my wife inherited from her parents the gift of singing. She came from a singing family. I never sang. My folks never sang. I was told when I was a kid I couldn't sing. And so I've never sung. I didn't get those genes. My daughter inherited my wife's genes on that. And her kids. The gift of singing. It's a natural talent. Now, as a Christian, even my natural talents belong to who? They belong to God. So even my natural talents are his too. But the scripture seems to draw a difference between the natural talents we're born with that even non-Christians have and use, except that when we become a Christian, we turn them over to him too, and the gifts of the Spirit. The Bible seems to indicate are given to us at baptism. When we go underneath the water, we come up, God has poured out upon us his Holy Spirit in the form of spiritual gifts. That's what he did at Pentecost. When they were truly baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he does it with every one of us. Which brings us to the third point I would call your attention to. And that is that the that all have received some gift. He calls his servants to them. One he gives five, one he gives two, one he gives one. But all the servants got a gift. At least one. Now it seems that some people get more gifts than others. That's God's business. You know, I don't need to feel jealous. I wish I had more gifts. God has given me what I can use. No more, no less. If God has given me that gift, if he's given me a gift, then I have the ability to use it or he wouldn't have given it to me. So I need to accept the fact that what God has given me is what I have to use. And if I don't use what he has given me, I am unfaithful to my master. I meet a lot of people who say, I don't have much. I'm one of the one gift people. I don't have much. What are you saying? God doesn't give good gifts? You know, a talent of silver back in Bible times was worth 20 years labor for the average working person. Now, to put that into modern times, that means the talent would be worth about $1 million Aussie dollars. So a person says, I don't have anything. I only got $1 million. I don't know about you, but I'd be happy to have $1 million. So don't complain. God doesn't give cheap gifts. And when you sit back and you say, I don't have anything, you are calling God a cheap giver. Because God says, I've given everybody a gift. Some may have two, some may have five, yes, but everybody has one. By the way, that says something about you. It says, you are important to God. Because he's entrusted you with one of his gifts. And nobody needs to feel unimportant in the church. Say, I don't have much to offer. You know, I really can't do much. My folk, you can't do that to God. God says he's giving you something of inestimable value. Therefore, you need to use the gift that God has given you. And therefore, the question in this parable is not how many gifts do I have, but it is what am I doing with what I do have? Some of us seem to be more concerned about we don't know what our gift is. We may not even have a gift. And if you say you don't have a gift, you call God a liar because he says he's given everybody a gift. And if everybody has a gift, we ought to all be using it. There's no such thing as an unemployed Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know what the unemployment rate is in Australia. But in the United States, it's about 5% right now. And we're concerned that it's that high at 5%, even though it's come down from 10% a few years ago. What's the unemployment rate in your church? I know what it's like in Australia, but in America, the unemployment rate is around 80%. No society can survive with an 80% unemployment rate. And we really believe the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts, the unemployment rate in the church should be zero. You see, God has put you in your church because he has so gifted you that your church needs the gifts you have. If you don't use them, the church may survive, but your church will not be as great as God wants it to be, as it would be if you used the gift that God's given you. That's why it's so important for every member to use the gift. God's created this perfect web that it all fits together, and a little part of that web is missing. And the web is incomplete because you are sitting there saying, I don't have anything. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, friend, you've got something of inestimable value. Because Jesus has given you a gift worth at least $1 million. So the question is, what are you doing with this precious, precious gift that God has given you? So, point number four. Those who utilize their gifts will receive more. If I use the gift that God's given me, the parable says he's going to give me more. I need to utilize the gift. I'm not to just sit on my gift and hold it and preserve it. People who try to preserve what they have lose what they have. But if I utilize my gift, I end up getting more gifts. And so not only do I need to discover my gift, but I got to make sure, I find a lot of, most Adventists know what their gifts are. And we keep holding gift discovery seminars. And most people already know what the gift is. But we never talk about using them. We put so much effort into learning what they are that we have no effort left to do anything with it. And I think we spend way too much time there. Now, when we utilize our gifts that God has given us, it may mean we have to do some things differently. It means taking some chances. It means taking risk. As I take a look at our church, I discover that there's a lot of people in the pews who just sit there every Sabbath. They never do anything except come to church and pay their tithe. Some don't even do that. But they're not involved. And so we talk about spiritual gifts. And one of the biggest mistakes we've made in spiritual gifts is we've tried to pigeonhole people into certain jobs because you have this gift. So I take a gift discovery thing. I find out I've got the gift of hospitality. Okay, you need to be on the greeting committee. You have the gift of health. You're a deacon. You have the gift of exhortation. You should be an elder. It doesn't work out that way. Because here's what I've discovered. Every ministry needs every gift. You should never put people into a ministry based on what their gift is, because every ministry needs that gift. How then do you determine what ministry you get involved in? What is your passion? That's what determines the ministry. Once you get into the ministry that you're passionate about, your gift emerges without any problem. Our problem is we're trying to pigeonhole people into things where they don't belong. We want them to fight Goliath in Saul's armor. And I've even seen some churches got up a list of spiritual gifts and the offices they go with. If you've got those same things in your church, burn them. They're absolutely no good. And they destroy what God's trying to do here. God does not intend in spiritual gifts that that means it's connected to a church office. Because there's a lot of people that need to use their spiritual gift that will never hold a church office with that gift. We make a mistake when we think that all the gifts need to be used in the church building or what the church sponsors. My friend, I believe that God wants to unleash the church on the world. And many of you, God is going to call to go and help in a food pantry that's sponsored by some other group downtown that's not even connected with the church. But you go and you represent Jesus there. Folk, it's time we stopped being an exclusive club and began mingling with the people of the world to represent Christ. How is the world ever going to find Jesus if we are separate from them? And so God has not just gifted us to use the gift in the church, he's gifted us to reach out into the community as well. And as you start reaching out in the community, you're also going to find in your own church, you'll start new ministries. You know, sometimes we're so closed-minded. We have all, these are the ministries we have to fill for our favorite committee every year. You know what it is, isn't it? Nominating committee? Because everybody's so anxious to serve, it's hard to figure out if we can get everybody in each spot. No. I understand nominating committees. When I wrote the book Revolution in the Church, I advocated abolishing nominating committees. And they held up the publication for a whole year because of what I said about nominating committees. But it finally got published. And everybody said, yeah, that's true. They're a mess. We've got to find a better way to do things. I'm afraid sometimes we have our preconceived idea of what things should be and we have no room for innovation. You talk about doing things differently and you can upset the church, at least in America. You Aussies are better off than us in America. But our Americans get upset when you say do something different. Are you laughing? You got the problem down here too. Hey, I got to give you something tonight that may shock some of you, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. This is Ellen. Do you believe in Ellen White? I asked that the other day. Yeah. And you said you did, right? So I can use her. Yeah. And not only do you believe her, do you also believe we should do what she says? You sure? Okay. Here's Ellen White. Church organization is not to prescribe the exact way in which we should work. How do you like that? Mr. President, are you down there? Is he here? Okay, Darren. All right. Church organization is not to prescribe the exact way in which we should work. Wow. That's strong stuff. Who said it? You still a believer? Oh, you're a lot softer now. You still a believer? Okay, let her go on. There must be no fixed rules. Our work is a progressive work, and there must be room left for methods to be improved upon. No fixed rules when it comes to methodology. But you know what I hear in America? We don't do it that way here. It must be what? No, you don't say that down here, do you? Nobody in your churches ever says, we don't do it that way? Oh, we tried it and it didn't work? There must be room left for methods to be improved upon. I'll tell you, when I discovered these statements from Ellen White, I about flipped with what she says here. Our work is a progressive work. We got to keep finding new ways to do things. Why? Because the world around us is changing so rapidly. Our message doesn't change, but our methods must always be in flux and changing. Eternal truth is forever. We're not talking about changing eternal truth. We're talking about changing our methodologies. You know the definition of insanity, don't you? Keep doing the same thing and expecting different results. You know, after a while, it ought to become clear to us that this isn't working anymore. And we need to find a new way to do it. All right, some of the methods used in this work will be different from methods used in the past. But let no one, because of this, block the way by what? Oh, listen to it now. Don't criticize new stuff. You got to keep helping me, because in America, anything new gets started, somebody always criticizes it. Do you do that here too? Probably somebody's going to criticize me tonight for even reading these. But remember, folks, you're not arguing me. Who are you arguing with? Ellen White. And I kind of believe she had the pen of inspiration. Some of the methods, let's see, yeah, no. there's the next one. There must be no unkind criticism. No pulling to pieces of another's work. No unkind criticism. No pulling to pieces of another's work. You know, why do we do this? We want to criticize somebody else so we'll look better. Now, we don't like to admit that, but you know and I know that's what it's all about. We pull them down so we can lift us up. There must be no unkind criticism, no pulling to pieces of another's work. As field after field is entered, new methods and new plans might spring forth from new circumstances. She says they will spring forth from new circumstances. New thoughts will come with the new workers who give themselves to the work. All right, now I got to hold it just there. New thoughts will come from who? New workers. What age are new workers? Huh? They're young. Now, bear with me. New workers are usually young. And what do we tell young adults when they have a new idea? Wait till you have experience, brother, and you'll know it doesn't work. Folks, who started this church? Teenagers. New thoughts will come from the new workers who give themselves to the work. We're to expect new young adults coming into the workforce to come up with new ideas. Some said, but they may disturb the status quo. Praise the Lord. Somebody needs to disturb it. Somebody said, well, we want to do things just as James White did them. I said, fine, that was fine for James White, but you ain't no James White. And things have changed since James White's day. If James White had it all together, why didn't we go in the kingdom back then? Let's not be afraid of new ideas as they come along the way. This goes on. As they seek the Lord for help, he will communicate with them. They will receive plans devised by the Lord himself. Now notice, she says, it bothers me a little bit she says this, but she says that he's going to give plans that will help us finish the work, and he's going to give them to who? Old guys like me? Who? The new workers. Don't criticize the new workers' new ideas, because they may have plans that God has given and you are standing in direct conflict with God. Whew, that's serious stuff. Now, you've learned enough by now that I don't mince words. I tell it as it is. That's the advantage of being retired, you know. The only trouble is I said these things before I retired, and they kept inviting me back. You see, in the parable, the people who took the risk receive the greatest commendation from God. The one who comes under condemnation is the one that took no risk. He played it safe. I'm afraid too many of us today are wanting to play it safe with God. We don't want to try anything new. Don't upset the apple cart. By the way, we used to turn preachers out of the seminary at Andrews, telling them as you went out, don't do anything to upset the apple cart. Just keep the saints happy. No wonder we're in a mess. The job of a preacher is to stir up the pure mind, to disturb the status quo, to not be content with the status quo. Because the status quo is not getting us anywhere. I want to go home. And we're not going to go home if we keep on with the status quo. Something must change, and that change is now. Uh-oh, no amens. Any amens?
Amen.
You see, that means we've got to get involved. We've got to be willing to take risk for the sake of the kingdom of God. You know, you look at the early history of the Adventist Church. They were risk takers. I don't know how else to explain it. But they created the church we now have. Because they were willing to risk things for the sake of the cause of God. I think of James White. When Ellen White had a vision and told her husband, "You must begin to print a paper. And from this small beginning, it was shown to me to be like streams of light that would clear around the world." And James White actually believed his wife. And he wrote up a little paper. And he took it down to Middletown, Connecticut. He had to walk 14 to 15 miles to bring it down there. And there he talked a printer into actually printing the paper with a promise that he will send it out. And when people send in the money, he'll pay the preacher. I mean, he'll pay the printer. Try that today. We talk about the faith of James White on that. I've often thought about the faith of the printer who trusted he'd eventually get paid. But he was willing to take a risk. I look at the time when we bought the property at Loma Linda University. Our membership in Southern California at the time was about 1,000. Not a very large membership. We had just purchased 3 sanitariums in Southern California when the Loma Linda property came on the market. Ellen White visited it, saw it, and said, "This is of God, buy it." And you know what the brethren said? "We don't have the money." What did the servant of the Lord say? "Buy it." "But we don't have the money." "The Lord will provide." And the brethren refused. They said, "You know how it is today?" Well, I don't know how it is down here. But, you know, in America, you don't buy anything if you don't have the money. We don't take any risk anymore at all. If we're going to do something, we've got to make sure it will work. We're pretty sure it's going to work before we'll do it. We've got to have all the money in place, all our pegs lined up exactly. There's no faith involved in it at all. And here they are. Ellen White says, "Purchase it." And the brethren said no. So unbeknown to the other brethren, Elder Burden went out and put money down on it because he believed the prophet. When the brethren found out about it, they scolded him to death. "How dare you? We don't have the money. And now you've committed us to this thing, and we've got to get $15,000 in a month," or something like that. "Where are we going to get that $15,000 in that short of time?" Burden said, "The Lord said it. The Lord will provide." They came all the way down to the day the payment was due. They didn't know what they were going to do. They didn't have that kind of money in the treasury. They were going to lose the money he had invested in it because the time was up. And that day in the mail came a check for the needed amount. Our pioneers were willing to take risks to extend the cause of God. Where would this church be today without Loma Linda University? But it was risk takers. And I believe that God is calling in these last days of Earth's history once again for risk takers to arise in the Adventist Church who will go forth and be willing to take a few risks for the sake of the cause of God. Now, I don't mean we've got to be reach the place where we're not wise here. I'm not talking about going the other way. But we've gone so far into security that we have no room left to take a risk. So what if it fails? At least we tried. You know, saw a study one time that found that churches that were willing to try new things grew much faster than churches that did not try new things. In fact, there was one church that was discovered that actually gave an award each year to somebody in their church who came up with the best new idea that failed. You say, I don't know if I want to get that gift, that award. But what were they trying to say? We reward innovation. Three out of four things churches try don't work. New things. But one out of those four does. But we're so afraid we're going to hit the three that we never try, and therefore we get all four. We don't try anything, so nothing ever happens that works. And we keep going through the same thing, same routine, over and over and over again, year after year after year. My friend, that is not what God wants for His church. The problem we face in Adventism is there are too many conservative people, and I'm not talking about theological conservatism, but a conservatism that says we're just going to play it safe. We're not going to take risks. We're just going to play it safe. And they are hindering the finishing of God's work. And I don't say that on my authority, of my words. These are the words of Ellen White. The work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do under a terrible crisis, under most discouraging, forbidding circumstances. It's going to be tough at the end. And if we don't do this work in a time when it's easy, we're going to have to do it in a tough time. And at that time, the superficial, notice this, the superficial conservative class, whose influence has steadily retarded the progress of the work, will renounce their faith and take their stand with its avowed enemies, toward whom their sympathies have long been tending. These apostates will then manifest the most bitter enmity toward doing all in their power to oppress and malign their former brethren and to excite indignation against them. This day is just before us. Notice what she said. This strong conservative class, who always say, let's play it safe, don't go out too far here. These conservative people who don't want to do anything and are hindering the work, she says, eventually are going out. So if you're in that class, you're going out. The trouble is, we listen to them. Am I getting too strong tonight? I'm hearing a deathly silence out there. Are you tracking with me? Do you have these kind of people in your church? Are you those kind of people? No, I won't ask you that one. But this is what Ellen White says. There's no laughing matter, folk, really. These people are going to go out and become our worst enemies, because their hearts are not really here. And they're going to leave us. And she said, this day is just before us. Wow. We're talking about some serious stuff tonight, folk. The fifth point. Those who fail to use what is given to them lose what they have. Now, as you looked at that parable, and we looked at it tonight, notice particularly verse 27, when the master is speaking to the servant who hid his talent, he said, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. He said, the least you could have done is put it in the bank, rather than in the hole in the ground. You ought to have done it, which says he had the ability to double the talent, he just didn't do it. You ought to have put it into the bank. You know, the very interesting thing in this whole parable is the master never tells them what to do with the money. Do you notice that? He just gives them the gift, the talents. He doesn't say, yeah, you take the five talents and invest it in the stock market. You take the two and put it in real estate. And one, you put it in the bank. He only mentions it at the end. He doesn't tell them how to do it. That's why I said we must never become so structured as a church so we try to tell people what to do with their gift. God has that flexibility in here, and so must we as a church, because people need to see how God is calling them to use their gift for Him. The point here is the one talent person had the ability. You ought to have done this. And the whole focus of this parable now shoots down on this one talent person. Jesus tells the parable not for the sake of the five and the two, but for the sake of the one. Why in the world is Jesus focused on this poor guy? He got the least gift. He only got one, and Jesus focuses the whole parable on him. Yes. Because it's one talent people that are killing the work of God. Stay with me on this one. Most people with five talents and two talents utilize their gifts. It's the one talent people who sit back in the pew and say, I don't have anything. I don't have much to give. And that's why Jesus, out of his great love for these people, points out through this parable that yes, you may only have one gift, but it's still here. The master says you must use that gift. And so he points the whole parable. The reason for telling the parable is to focus on the fact that the one talent people use their gift. If you're a one talent person, this passage is especially for you, because you don't think you need it. Do not underestimate you. God loves you so much that he's given you this gift. He's given it to you to be used for his glory. Use it. Again, the question in the parable is not how many gifts you have. It's what you're doing with what you do have. Again and again, that question is coming through. You must utilize the gifts that God has given to you. Point number six. Well, first a quotation here. By faithfulness and little duties, we are to work on the plan of addition, and God will work for us on the plan of multiplication. Isn't that interesting? This is the only way commenting on the parable. He says, if we will do something with that one talent, God will multiply it. You see, if you don't use it, you lose it. That's why we need to use it, so we multiply it. When I went to high school, I took 3 years of Latin and 2 years of German. Don't ask me anything about it today. I never used it, and I lost it. Now, that's one thing to do with a language. But when we do that with the gifts that God has given us, because the whole point here is if you don't use it, you lose it. All right. Point number six, those who use their spiritual gifts are prepared to enter heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The reward of faithful service is increased opportunities to serve, but ultimately that reward is home with Jesus. Just like the parable of the virgins. Those who are wise had oil in their lamps. Come in. Those who utilize their gifts, come in. Those who use their gifts in ministering to people that were in need of compassion ministries, enter in. Those who are faithfully utilizing the gifts that God has given them are prepared to enter heaven. Now, this is not a meritorious thing that we're doing here. This is something that happens because Jesus is in our heart, and we want to serve him in ministries of compassion. And don't miss that third parable. I can't spend time on it, but the third parable clearly says that a lot of our giftedness is being given to us to minister to people. We think it's more task things that we do. So I'm gifted so I can do this task. The gift is of Scripture, is in the context of Matthew 25, is that you end up using your gifts in a ministry of compassion to someone in need. It's people-centered. And those who do And by the way, you end up winning people to Jesus when you do that. But when you do that, you are prepared to enter heaven. Point number 7. Those who do not use their talents are preparing for hell. Maybe that's too strong. But isn't that what Jesus said? To this faithful servant, take him out into outer darkness with his wailing and gnashing of teeth? I think you call that hell, don't you? Don't you? Okay, you're still here. That's serious stuff. You see, God is calling me to be involved in ministry to people. He's not calling me to inactivity. There is no such thing as a non-working church member. You must be a working one. Oh, okay. Yeah. All right, take a look here. For all the knowledge and ability we might have gained and did not, there will be a what? An eternal loss. And that eternal loss may not just be us, but it's the people we could have reached if we had used it. And people are going to be lost eternally, she says, if we don't utilize our gifts. We call this passive disobedience. You come up to these people and say you're a sinner, and they say, I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. The question here is not what you've done wrong, it's what you've done right. And if you sit there and do nothing, that's passive disobedience. You may go to church every week. You may pay your tithe. You may be a faithful attender. But if you are not actively involved in utilizing your gifts for the benefit of people in need, you are guilty of passive disobedience. And Ellen White has some very strong words to say on passive disobedience. Many who excuse themselves from Christian effort plead their inability for the work. But did God make them so incapable? No, never. They say, I can't do anything. I don't have the ability. There's so many more talented people in the church than me. By the way, if you think it's difficult in your small church, try and do it in a church of 4,000 where I belong. It's pulling teeth to get people to do anything. Whether you're a small church or a large church. Many who excuse themselves, and what I hear when I ask people to serve, well, there's so many other people that are more qualified than I am. Many plead their inability for the work, but did God make them incapable? No, never. This inability has been produced by their own what? Inactivity and perpetuated by their deliberate choice. Wow. Already in their own character, they are realizing the result of the sentence. Take the talent from him. The continual misuse of their talents will effectually quench for them the Holy Spirit, which is the only light. The sentence casting the unprofitable servant into outer darkness sets heaven's seal to the choice which they have made for eternity. That is one of the most powerful statements I've ever read from Ellen White. And it's on this issue of inactivity, of being content to be a pew warmer instead of a person doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ and being involved in ministry. Very strong words here. Take the talent from him. The continual misuse of their talents will effectually quench for them the Holy Spirit. When I sit there and do nothing, I am quenching the Holy Spirit, and I can pray all I want. I want the latter rain, Lord. Pour out the latter rain. But my friend, when the early rain was poured out, it came in the form of spiritual gifts. And when the latter rain pours out, it's going to come again in spiritual gifts. And if we're not using the gifts we already have, what makes you think he's going to give you more in the latter rain? This quenches the Holy Spirit. We're driving the Holy Spirit out of our churches when we sit there and do nothing and do not utilize the gifts that God has given us. Oh, says Christ, the sin of sins. The sin of sins in my service, says Christ, is to try and preserve and safeguard that which I have been given so that on demand it can reproduce exactly as it was. Wow. What an indictment. I want to be a faithful steward, don't you? I mean, I've said some hard things tonight. I know I've said them. The deathly silence I keep hearing tells me you're hearing it. And some of you may be saying, yeah, the people that need this aren't here. That probably is true. And I'd suggest buy the tape and take it home and play it for church some Sabbath. Now they're going to know why you're doing that. I wish we had all members here at camp meeting. You see, folks, we are talking about moving the church from 80% unemployment to 100% employment. We're talking about moving to a church where all the members are engaged in ministry in harmony with their spiritual gift. And let me tell you this, folks. I don't have the statement up here tonight. It just came to my head. But Ellen White says this. The work of God in this earth will never be finished until the majority of God's people learn to be laborers together with God. Ellen White indicates until we get our act together on this thing, 51%, until the majority, that's 51%, become laborers together with God, utilizing their gifts, we're going to keep being stuck on planet Earth. And folk, I want gravity to let go and let us go. And that's not going to happen until we stop sitting in the pews, but we get out in the streets and we get talking to people about Jesus and start using our gifts in ministries of compassion to people, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison. That is genuine religion, and Adventists need to get into that kind of compassionate ministry. That's the next parable here. Well, I'm out of time. But every night I've had to give an appeal. And I'm going to do it again tonight. And the appeals are going to keep getting stronger every night. And tonight my question is simply this. What are you doing with what you have? Forget about the people in the church that aren't doing anything. Tonight the question is, what are you doing? Are you willing to stand tonight and say, I'm going back to my church and I'm going to be involved in ministries of compassion because I want to use the gift that God has given me in ministries of compassion for lost people. If that's how you feel, would you stand to your feet tonight? Say, yes, I believe this parable tonight. God bless you. Let's pray, Father in heaven. You've called us to ministries of compassion for lost people. Ministries of compassion where we can show the love of Jesus to people as we minister to their needs, win their confidence, and then end up with the ability to ask them to follow you. And Lord, we've looked at this parable tonight, and it's powerful. And what it says. Lord, you didn't mince words with the people back then, and you're not mincing words with us tonight. You're telling us in no uncertain terms that if we're serious about you, we need to get involved in ministry. And so I pray tonight that everyone that's hearing my voice tonight becomes a minister for Jesus Christ. Lord, may we no longer have 8 pastors and 600 active members in Tasmania. May we have 600 active ministers in Tasmania. Because every one of us have become involved in ministry. But we ask it all in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus, the compassionate friend. Amen.